Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you through your spirit that you have inspired the prophets to encourage, rebuke and comfort your people, to remind them of their covenant, but also to present before them the future, glorious future of you reigning. And we thank you as your people that this has been and will be achieved through your Son, the Lord Jesus. So now give us hearts and minds and ears that are open to hear, to believe and to live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah the prophet was sent by God to this community, a community that had returned from Babylon with the direct purpose to encourage them to rebuild the temple. They were small, they were insignificant, they were under the rule of the Persians. They were surrounded by enemies who were determined to prevent them rebuilding the temple. With the rebuilding of the temple would have come the hope that the prophecy of Zechariah would be fulfilled. This glorious temple, an amazing feat, the coming of the kingdom of God. And chapters 9 to 14 give hope to the community that with the rebuilding of the temple, the kingdom of God would come in when Jerusalem would be made great again. The nations will be united with God's people and God would rule. The themes that have come through the book of Zechariah, the idea of cleanliness, removal of sin, Zion's king, sort of all meet together in chapter 14. And they come together in a glorious picture of the future where sin will no longer exist. Finally, it's gone and everything. And everyone will be holy. So in verses 1 to 11, we see the ultimate aim that God, the Lord, will rule over the earth. And I emphasize the earth, this planet. The theme of battle that we've encountered before is now brought to the front in this very graphic terms. Before the glorious picture of Jerusalem comes about, we have this devastating picture of Jerusalem. In verses 1 and 2, it is the Lord who calls the nations together to pass judgment on Israel for its sins. If we look at the history of Israel, God did punish and rebuke Israel, and he did use the nations. The graphic nature of this battle makes us possibly miss the truth that this battle is also a means to separate God's people. Look at verses 1 and 2. As the day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided among you, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. So some will remain. But here we're told the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And other prophets have mentioned that to Israel. Some were looking forward to that day of judgment. But they had forgotten that even as God's people, they were going to be judged. They would not escape unless they had repented and turned to the Lord. So you've got this battle. You've got God calling the nations to basically invade Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, it changes. The Lord who had called the nations to battle now fights against the nations for his people, the remnant. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And we know that the Lord did judge those nations that he used to rebuke his people because they exceeded their authority. With that situation now before us, we have an awesome picture of God, interestingly, standing on the Mount of Olives, which is then split in two, allowing his people, maybe the remnant that was there, to escape. In verses 4 and 5, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half of the mountain moving south. You will flee, and that's the people, by my mountain valley, for you will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Of course, there's echoes here, isn't there, of an exodus. We are mindful of the day when God brought Israel out of Egypt and he split the Red Sea and the people walked through this. So there's echoes of this. But not only will this be a way of escape for God's people, it's also the way that God will return with his holy ones. Look at the end of verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Now, the holy ones could be the angels, but also could be his people returning with him. That group that were escaping now return with their king victorious. Now, I think we can't miss the implications of this particular section in Zechariah with Jesus' ministry. When we read that he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, he was fulfilling, of course, Zechariah chapter 9, but he came from the Mount of Olives. Listen to what Luke says. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." Also, it says, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd who had come out of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the high." So Jesus comes from the Mount of Olives, approaches Jerusalem, declaring himself Zion's king. When he comes, as it says here, near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the people begin to praise and welcome him because of what he's done. This section is reminding us that the coming king, Zion's coming king, has been prophesied by Zechariah. Also, we need to be mindful that Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives after he teaches in Jerusalem during that week. And after the Lord's Supper, where does he go? To the Mount of Olives. All that echoes, this connection, the coming of the King, the coming of the kingdom, the deliverance of his people. And where does the Lord ascend to heaven from? You guessed it, the Mount of Olives. After being told by the angels in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are told by the angels that this same Jesus, who has been taken from you to heaven, will come back in the same way as you've seen him going to heaven. And then we read in Acts 1:12, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill. It was interesting how it's called a hill, called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's journey from the city. So it's really much connected. I think, you know, we need to realize that with Jesus' ministry, there's so many echoes in relation to the Old Testament. He is saying that he's Zion's king. In fact, he's saying that with him comes the salvation that Zechariah is actually promising. Interesting enough, I don't know if you know this, but in Jewish tradition, those who are buried on the Mount of Olives are guaranteed to be the first to be resurrected when God returns to set up his kingdom. And if you want to be buried on the Mount of Olives, I'm not sure if we Gentiles can do it, but it will cost you $22,500. So it's a bit of a high price to pray to be first in the resurrection. I don't know. But this return of God, as explained here in Zechariah, will bring in the kingdom and will change the whole of creation. So it has this cosmic impact in verses 6 to 8. On that day, and you can hear the echoes of creation here, on that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It'll be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. In some ways, God goes back to before the first day of creation because there was only light. There was no season. The river of life described here as we go on verse 8, on that day living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. The river of life will flow in summer and winter, which means there's no drought. The season will not affect the flow of the river. There's abundancy here. There's life here. And of course, this is wonderfully echoed in the book of Revelation. When talking about the new Jerusalem, and we need to remember that as much as some people want to focus on a physical Jerusalem, I still believe in a physical Jerusalem, we're talking about a heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 21 says this, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp." Revelation chapter 22 says, "There will be no more night. There will no need the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." And in Revelation 22:1 it says, "And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Of course, in Jerusalem. So what, in one sense, Zechariah is pointing to is wonderfully fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus as we go to the book of Zechariah, as the book of Revelation. And of course, the climax of all this is that finally, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, is king over all the earth. Look at verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord and his name, there'll be one Lord and his name, the only name. So there will be no opposition, there will be no other gods, and there will be no sin and no rebellion. And I need to emphasize this. God will reign on earth from Jerusalem, which will be exalted and made secure. Now, I'm not going down to that city and called Jerusalem. I'm talking about the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from God, made up of his people. God has not forsaken his creation. The whole idea that some people believe that we just die and go to heaven and that's it, that is not what the Bible teaches. God is committed to his creation. It will be renewed and restored because of what Christ has done. God will reign. How that looks like, not sure. But the Son of God has been joined to us in the flesh. And so God will reign through him, maybe. I'm not sure. Revelation says we'll even see his face. So let's not discard the physical world. God does not just take us all away, never to come back. This is the place which God has redeemed and restored through Christ. And you can see that in verses 10 and 11, the whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate and from the Tower of Hananel to the royal winepress. It will be inhabited again. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. The picture here is that everything surrounding Jerusalem will be flattened out into a plain and Jerusalem will be lifted up. And that's where God will reign. I just wanted to also point out that where it says it will be inhabited, never again will it be destroyed, the Hebrew word used there is the word that is used in Joshua when God commands his people to go in under holy war and destroy the Canaanites. So the suggestion here is that Jerusalem will no longer be in her warfare. There'll be no more wars, no need to fight against her enemies. So we start from God calling the nations to judge Jerusalem and his people, to God leading a remnant out and bringing them bad or glorious. We see God being declared king over the whole of creation. We see Jerusalem uplifted. And you can see to a point, and we will address this, why when people read this passage, they sort of want to emphasize that piece of real estate called Palestine, Israel, down in there in the Middle East. But I think because of Christ, everything has been changed. And in Christ, we're looking at a new Jerusalem. But in verses 11 to 19, we see that the nations are also included. They will worship God. It's not just about a little ethnic group called Jews. It's about the world. Here the Lord will strike all the nations who fought against his people. And if you thought the invasion of Jerusalem was graphic, well, the plague against the nations is even more so. You know, there they are standing up and their bodies and their eyes and their tongues are rotting while they're still alive in verse 12. I'm going to have to read verse 12. Come on. It's too good. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And I've got to say that when I read this, I'm not sure about you, it did remind me of Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, when the Nazis open up the Ark of the Covenant and then, of course, they see those friendly spirits who then turn into horrible spirits and which, of course, then basically the Nazis have a meltdown, literally, and all begin to melt away into nothing. So I think there's that sort of interesting picture there. For the Lord will also cause panic among the nations so that they'll actually turn on one another in verse 13. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another and they will attack each other. So all of God's enemies will lose. Even before they go into battle, they're rotting away. And when they do go into battle, they face each other instead. And in the end, the nations will be plundered as Egypt was once plundered by Israel before they left in verse 14. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected. Great quantities of silver, of gold and silver and clothing. And that is even echoed in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. God has a big picture, not about a little group of people. It's about a number that cannot be counted. And we see here as God, in one sense, purged the people in Jerusalem through battle, through war, so he purges the nations also through battle and through war, because a remnant will remain. Look at verse 16. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem, what will they do? Will go up year after year to worship the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? So the remnant from Jerusalem is saved, but also a remnant from the nations are saved to worship worship God in Jerusalem. And in the book of Revelation, we read about Christ, the Word of God, going out to war against the nations in chapter 19. So out of this remnant will survive out of the nations. They will worship the Lord with Israel at Jerusalem, and they'll do it at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's continue on. In verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths? Two things. It was to remember the Exodus and how they lived in booths. But also, besides that issue of celebration, it was also celebration of the harvest of the Promised Land. So the idea of redemption, God redeeming and delivering his people, and the idea of harvest are here as twin themes in the kingdom of God. And when we think what Christ has done, what has he done? He has redeemed us from sin and death, and we are the harvest that Christ will reap because of his death and resurrection. So it's a glorious picture of what God will do for us in Christ. But you can see why the Jews in Jesus' day was looking forward to this day. Jerusalem would be exalted. All the enemies of God. I do wonder why they kept missing this message about the nations joining them. That's a bit confusing. They were looking forward to the coming king because he was going to deal with their enemies. So you can see why in some Jewish theology, Jerusalem is very important. And you can also see why in some Christian theology, Jerusalem is important. I think it's overemphasized. We need to be reminded, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, that we are not looking forward to an earthly Jerusalem, but to a heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from God. Israel is now made out of people from every nation and tribe and tongue and blood who have turned to Christ in faith and being faithful as their king. That's the focus. The king who came didn't just come to deal with Romans. He didn't actually deal with the Romans as the Jews wanted. He came to deal with our sin, our rebellion, by suffering and dying on the cross in our place. On the cross, we mustn't miss the truth that Jesus took on the forces of evil. Jesus defeated the forces of evil. He was raised victorious from the dead. He's defeated them. It will be Jesus who will return and split the mountain. It will be Jesus who will set up the rule of God on this planet. He fulfills all these prophecies because he's both Zion's king and he's Zion's God. That's why this prophecy meets in Jesus. Because this is talking about God coming, putting his feet on the mountains. This is God being king. Jesus being the God-man fulfills both Zion's king and Zion's God. And in some ways we get a glimpse of this at Pentecost, which was also a feast about the harvest. At Pentecost, we see the beginning of the harvest of the gospel as Jews from every nation assemble at Jerusalem for the festival. They hear the gospel and they respond. People from all different walks of life, different backgrounds, and even outside of Israel. It's through Christ that the nations will be included in Israel and worship God. As Revelation chapter 7, 9 says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." It's a glorious picture. And it's a certain picture because Christ has died, Christ has been raised again, and Christ will return. And so it ends with everything being holy to the Lord. The final picture is a world freed from sin and uncleanness. God has promised, remember, he took high priest Joshua's clothes away and gave them new clothes. He's promised he took away all sin and wickedness. He's done it, finally. In fact, holiness will be the norm to such a degree that even the horses, which were unclean animals, their bells, if you put bells on horses, I'm not sure, and also the cooking pots will be actually set apart, sanctified to God, so people can even use your common everyday cooking pot to somehow serve and glorify God. So how will God achieve holiness in a world? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says, "Because of him, that is of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." It is Christ that will bring holiness into the world as a norm. So look at verse 21. "Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cooking them." That's the ordinary pots. "And on that day there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord." Another translation could be merchant or trader. So there could be two ideas here. No Canaanite, meaning no worshipper of idols. No merchant, in other words, not making money out of the temple. Which again is an interesting sort of play, because when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he went to the temple, and what did he do? Cleaned it out of all the moneymakers. So there's an interesting sort of connection, I think, here too, that Jesus is also prefiguring the day when there'll be no more trading, no more bargaining in the kingdom of God. And everything will be holy. And again, got to push it, it's echoed in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. "Nothing impure will ever enter it," that's the city, "nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful," who's a Canaanite or maybe a merchant, "but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." So here we have our future, but also the future of our planet. So how should we live in light of this? I mean, for their people here, this was a motivation for them not to look at the Persian rule, not to look at the enemies around them, but to build the temple with the hope that with the building of the temple, the kingdom of God will come. They missed the temple because Christ came, and with him came the coming of the kingdom. This points us to Christ, who achieves all this and will achieve all this. So how should we live? Well, we should live as confident people, knowing that the Lord has been victorious in the past, he's been raised from the dead, and he will be victorious in the future. We should deal with all our sin, because in Christ they've been dealt with, and we must forsake them, because God will be king in a world without sin, as God will get rid of all sin. So we will daily continue to get rid of the sin in our own lives, because we will one day live in a world without sin. We should be bold. We should be gracious in sharing the good news of the gospel with others, because we want them to share this future. We want them to be there in a world where God reigns unopposed, in a world which will be united in worship of the one true and living God, in a world where everyone and everything is holy, dedicated to the Lord. And all this has come about and will come about through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he's the one we proclaim, because he's Zion's King and he's Zion's God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the prophets had a vision of the future. But we thank you that through Christ, it is clearer. It's even more certain. And we see in Christ, the God-man, the fulfillment of both the coming of Zion's King and you coming and placing your feet on the Mount of Olives. We thank you that this is the future where you will reign unopposed. And we thank you that by your grace you have brought us into that kingdom. That by your grace this is our future. That by your grace we will be enjoying this forever. But we pray that we do not hold it to ourselves. We pray that we will share it, that we will live it out, that it will shape us, motivate us, and continue to encourage us to be faithful to Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.